Dear congregation, the theme for the sermon this morning is life-changing love. Life-changing love. Three thoughts. First, love to the end. Because we read, that's our text verse, let's read it in John 13, verse 1, the following words. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So therefore the theme, life-changing love, the first thought, love to the end. We just have read these words. The second thought, love to example. We read that in the following verses. And the third thought, love to life. Life-changing love. Love to the end. Love to example. So Jesus gives an example of his love. And third, a love to life. He loves so that we would live. Love to the end. Well, let's read our text verse again. 13, verse 1. Now. What is that now? Well, before the feast of the Passover. And we read about that now. When Jesus knew, he knows all things, that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world and what follows. But important in this verse, let's begin there, are these words, Jesus knew that his hour was come. Whoever knows the Gospel of John knows that these words come back again and again, his hour, or the hour of Jesus. Up until this moment, John 13, we read again and again in the Gospel of John that his hour was not come yet. By example, in the beginning of John, at the wedding in Cana, Jesus rebukes his mother Mary and he tells her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." My hour, he is conscious that he has a mission and that an hour will come, but not yet. Again, by example, in John 7, verse 30, the Jews seek to kill Jesus. How terrible, by the way. The Jewish leaders, he came to save the Jews. He came as lamb, as a sacrifice for the Jews. And they seek to kill him. And then we read John 7, verse 30, but no man laid hands on him. Why not? He is in control, of course. And we read there, mine hour is not yet come. He speaks out, mine hour is not yet come. Again, John 8, verse 20, we read, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Again, he taught in the temple the same things, my hour is not yet come. And then, John 12, just before John 13, if you look with me, John 12, verse 23, there is a change. For the first time in the Gospel of John, we read John 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered him, saying, the hour is come, the hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Why this change here? Well, this day here is what we call Palm Sunday here in John 12. The coming Friday, he will be slaughtered. He will suffer in Gethsemane and Calvary's cross. He will give his life as a ransom for many there at Golgotha, at that bare hilltop, on that cursed wood. And this is the Sunday just before that Friday. And it's a famous Sunday. We call that Sunday the Palm Sunday. It is his day of glorious entry into Jerusalem. And the crowd shout out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And the people wave with branches of palm trees. Therefore, we call this Sunday Palm Sunday. And now in John 13, it is Thursday evening, just a few days later. And Jesus is together with his disciples, and we read again the same words, his hour is come for the second time. It is the day before he will give his life and shed his blood. Just the day before. And we read, Jesus knew that his hour was come. What is this hour? Why does John refer to that hour, his hour, or Jesus speaks about mine hour time and again in the Gospel of John? Well, first of all, that hour is the hour of his glorification. He will be glorified. And this is remarkable. It's like that coin which has two sides, because the hour of his glorification is at the same time his hour of suffering and death. His suffering and death are his glorification. They are one and the same thing. In his suffering and death, he glorifies his Father, and his Father will glorify him. The whole history was watching, looking out for this moment that God the Father will be glorified by the second Adam. Because the first Adam, and we all with that first Adam, dishonored God the Father. And here is Jesus Christ. He humbles himself even into death. And by doing that, by obeying his Father, by believing in, by trusting him, by doing his will, and by giving his life for his flock, all the ones who are given to him by his Father, he glorifies his Father. He restores creation. This is indeed recreation. What a glorious hour it is, although it is such a dark hour. Jesus is the one, and that's also this hour especially, Jesus is the one full of grace and truth. That hour on Golgotha, you see God's grace and you see the truth. I hope we have come to see that grace and truth in Jesus Christ there at Golgotha's cross. That hour to come, it's almost there, Thursday. Just the day before is the hour that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be lifted up at that cross. What a glorification, and what a shameful thing it is. The Son of Man will be lifted up. It is the hour, John 12, verse 31, that the prince of the world, that great deceiver, we'll hear more about him later in his sermon, that great deceiver will be cast out. Cast out. Jesus came with a mission. What is Jesus' mission? To save sinners. That was his mission, to save sinners. To give his life as a ransom for many. To come as that sacrificial lamb. He gave his life for the sin of the world. He came from his heavenly Father because he was sent by him. He came to bring light in the darkness of this world, to make it light in our dark hearts. He came so that many dead people will receive life and come to life again, because we all died in our sin. And he came to revive us. He came that many who lost God would again be sons of God, that prodigals would be received back in the Father's hand, in Father's hand. And Jesus knew that his Father would glorify him as he would glorify his Father. He knew that after he would have glorified his Father, finished his work of atonement, he would go back to his Father. And he would receive that seat, that place of honor at the right hand of his Father. He knew all of that. He knew it. That he would sit at the right hand of his heavenly Father. But something different. He was seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father. He would be seated again just in a short while from this moment, just a couple of days later, right? He would be seated again, but now there is something different. He will be there with the bride. He will be no longer alone. He will be seated there as a bridegroom, preparing heavenly mansions for that bride, that dark, sinful bride. And he prepares everything. And in heaven, he has just one task, building heavenly mansions, taking care of his dark bride here on earth. That she will enter through the gates there of that heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, Jesus looked forward to this moment without any doubt. He came to die. But he especially looked forward to that moment that he would ascend to heaven, be received by his heavenly Father, and to lay down there the gift of his hand and to tell his Father, Father, I earned my bride. Lord, receive me, receive my bride. Lord, here I am. He waited for that crown and that place of honor, that his Father's honor will be restored and his Father would honor him. We read in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was all that he knew, that he would glorify his Father and his Father would glorify him. He knew the outcome. And therefore he endured. He longed for that joy to be with his Father again, but now with that bride. So here, John 13, verse 1, we meet Jesus Christ on the eve, literally the eve, of his suffering and death. That hour of glorification, which is the hour of that terrible suffering, his death at Golgotha. And we read here that he knew. He knew everything in his life. Tell me, what will you do? Suppose you know that tomorrow night, tomorrow afternoon, you will suffer terribly. You will suffer for hours and hours as no one else has suffered. You know that you will die tomorrow night. You know that after that moment of your death, a glorious moment will come. What would you do now? Probably your mind would be filled, right? In the knowledge that you will suffer, right? You will try to prepare yourself for that suffering. You will cry out to your heavenly Father, sustain me, help me. And you will look forward to that moment of glorification because it will help you through these terrible times to come. You will probably be fully occupied with the things to come, right? But look now to Jesus. He is so different. So different. Let's read verse 1 again. And remember this moment and what we would have done. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and he is the sacrificial lamb of that Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour of suffering and death and glorification was come, that he should depart out of this world, you see, unto the Father. And then read the following words. Having loved his own, therefore he came, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His whole life, and especially here, he was full of love. He was focused of this heavenly groom was on his bride. In this hour, which would have filled our mind and heart and soul, we would be fully occupied with the things to come. But he was fully occupied with his bride. He loved his bride. He loved those who were given to him by the Heavenly Father. He loved his disciples. And you feel here in these words the amazement of John. Don't forget that he wrote these words many years later. And he looks back on these events. And he remembers how weak he was in faith. That he hardly didn't understand anything about the Heavenly Father, about Jesus Christ, about his sin, about the work of atonement of Jesus Christ. That he murmured. He remembered all these things. Just, you know, a couple of days before this event, there was Mary, and she anointed Jesus' feet with that costly spikenard. What did the disciples do? They murmured. What a waste of money. There was John, the writer of these words, just a couple of days before. He murmured. Oh, such weak faith, such a weak man. Here, he looks back many years later. He's old. And he stands before the gates of eternity. And he looks back in amazement that Jesus, in these hours, loved these wayward and these weak disciples. How is it possible on the eve of your suffering and death that your mind is fully occupied with wayward and weak people? With such a weak and black bride, he loved them unto the end. These are such beautiful words. Well, you could translate these words in many different ways. They are quite open to translate. You could, by example, translate, he loved them to the full. His whole heart, his whole mind, his whole body, his whole soul, his whole being was for these wayward disciples. For that black bride, he loved them to the full. It was an all-consuming fire. He would give his life for them. They would stand from far. They would flee. He knew all these things. He would die there alone. They weren't there. He would die alone. And yet he loves them. It is an all-consuming love for sinners like us. Isn't this amazing? You could also translate, he loved them to the end of their lives. To the end of their lives. Jesus loves his children, given to him by the Father. The children he bought with his precious blood. The children who came to him in repentance and faith, although at many times in their life, at many moments, they are weak and they're wayward and they are sinful, he loves them until the very last moment of their lives. When they are on their deathbed, he still loves them. He loves them to the end of their lives. This is such a comfort. This is such an amazing text. He loved them unto the end. You could also translate, I just give you three examples. But you could translate it in other ways also. The third example, you could translate, he loved them without end into eternity. He loves his people into eternity. Isn't this a comfort? Here are people who hardly understand what Jesus does for them. They even don't understand their own sins and their own blackness. And he loves them into eternity. There's no end at his love. It is an infinite love. It is an endless love. How amazing. If our eyes are truly opened for this love, how could we not respond to it? If you see that love, it's impossible not to respond, not to answer that giving love. How could we not believe such a Savior with endless love? How could we disappoint this lover? How could we ignore this endless eternal love? It's impossible. How could we still live our own life? How could we ignore his voice? That's impossible. If you see this endless love, you give everything you have. Lord, here I am. Here I am. You can't live anymore for the lust of your heart. You can't live anymore for the world. You live only for this lover with capital L, Jesus Christ. What a love. Having loved them which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Let's move to the second thought. Love to example. It is tragic. At one hand, you would say it is impossible to ignore such a love. How is it possible? It's just impossible. You can't miss it. Someone gives himself into eternity without end to the full. And then to ignore. But indeed, there are people who ignore him. There's one here, Judas. There is one sitting at that table. There is one who walked with Jesus for 3 full years. There is one who followed Jesus for 3 full years. There is one who was taught by Jesus for 3 full years. There is one who saw Jesus' miracles for 3 full years. And yet, no faith, no love, nothing at all, nothing. Let's read verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas, he ignored Jesus' love because he loved something else. He listened to the voice of that great deceiver and not to the sweet voice of Jesus, which at times also has a thundering voice, by the way. But he didn't listen to the voice of Jesus. He listened to the voice of that great deceiver, the Satan. And that great deceiver took care that Judas loved money. The love of the heart of Judas was money. Money, 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 money. Money, let this be a warning, has such great power to deceive us. Listen to this solemn warning in Matthew 6, verse 24. No man, also not here in Providence, no man can serve two masters. You see the example here. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is money. And Judas loved money. 30 pieces of silver. He loved money. Tragic. We read in the high priestly prayer, John 17, Jesus praying, while I was with them, his disciples in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but there were 12. 11 were saved, one was lost. But the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled. How terrible it is to ignore the one who is filled with such a love. Please search your heart and be honest. And I'll search my own heart. Do we still ignore him? Where is our love? You can only serve one master, only love one above everything. And he loves sinners to the end. Amazing. Well, and then follows a remarkable verse, John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Again, you read that phrase, Jesus knew. Right? That's another thing in the Gospel of John. You read often about that hour, but you also read that often that Jesus knows all things. He knew all things. And here you read in verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour was come, his hour of suffering and death at Calvary's cross. And then again in verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. He knows that he is the Almighty One, the Omnipotent One. Even more, we read that he had given all things into his hand. The outcome is so sure. If God undertakes a thing, he will finish it. Never doubt that in your life. When he begins in your life, he will end it. Let us therefore hold fast to him. Jesus knew before his suffering and death, that the Father had given all things into his hands because he trusted his Father, and that he was come from God. He knew that he came from Father's bosom, that he was the only begotten of the Father. He knew it. And that he went to God. He knew, I will go back to my Father. And he longed to go back to his Father. He was here alone in the desert of this earthly life. Just to pay the bride some. That was all he came to do. He laid down his life to pay that sum, to buy his bride. And then after having paid that sum, he knew, I will go back to my Father. And I will lay that sum there on that heavenly altar to claim that bride. That's what he did. He knew all these things. That all things were given into his hand. That he came from God and that he would go back to God. So again, that question. We probably would expect, right, that Jesus now will be speaking about his homecoming, about his power, about what he left and what he was headed for, right? That he would be fully occupied with the things to come and where he came from. fully occupied with all these things, that he's the omnipotent one, the almighty one, the sovereign one, the mighty king, the Son of God, that he will tell his disciples about his homecoming, his power, his glory, maybe even share with them how afraid he was of that moment to come there. He's wrestling. And yet, what do we read? Nothing about it. Nothing. Verse 4 and 5. He rises from supper. Again, he knew what was coming. He knew that he is God and that he is the omnipotent one. He rises from supper, the Son of God. The omnipotent one, the sovereign one. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, pours water into a basin, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. He is the omnipotent one, the creator of heaven and earth. It's amazing. At the eve of his suffering and death, he shows his love to them. He loves them to the end. His love is so full. It's endless. It is an infinite love, and he shows it by deed. He embodies his love here. It's one great example. He shows here his self-giving love, his humbling love. He does the work of a slave. That's what he does here. We have to grab the whole meaning here. You know, it was the custom in these days that there was a slave standing at the door, and that slave would have a basin filled with water and a towel. And before you enter the door and enter the house, that slave would wash your feet. Because in these days, everybody wore sandals open, and the roads were dirty. Most of the roads were not paved. It was sand and mud, and so your feet were always dirty, always. You know, after having walked just a handful feet, your feet were already dirty. So therefore, there was that slave, and would fresh you up a little bit before you enter the house and lay down on the couch and enjoy your dinner and accompany with many other people, maybe with your friends. Like we do, right? We first fresh ourselves up before we are going to sit at a table and enjoy our friendship and accompany. Well, that's what happened in those days. But it was the work of a slave. Not even a mother would do that to a father, or a son to a father. No, impossible. It was the work of a slave. And here's Jesus. It says again in verse 3 that he knew that he was the omnipotent one, that he knew that he was the Son of God, that he knew that he would go back to God. He knew his might, his power, his glory. And yet, he does the work of a slave. He does the work of a slave. Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7. Who being in the form of God, he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Of course not, because he was equal with God. He was God. But, made himself of no reputation, a slave. Took upon him the form of a servant. I hope you can find some time today just to meditate upon this amazing love. It is an endless love. And that for people like us. Are you better? We are sinners. We are wayward. We are weak. We are murmuring. We don't understand the ways of God. We don't follow him. And yet, most probably in that room there, it felt silent. Of course. What to say if your master and your teacher, your rabbi, stands up and just see the facts, right? 12 people came in, entered that room. there was their master and Lord waiting for them. He prepared everything there. They entered that room. There was no slave, so they came in with dirty feet. No one of them said, "Oh, come here, I'll wash your feet." Not one of them. They went to that couch. They reclined at that couch with dirty feet, right? They wouldn't lower themselves. They didn't want to become a slave. They didn't want to humble themselves. They didn't want to do that work of a slave, of a servant. They reclined with dirty feet at the table of the Lord. And then the Lord stands up. He takes that basin and takes a towel. And he begins to wash these dirty feet. It was silent. That their master and their teacher undertook this job. In their eyes, it was impossible. Well, indeed, it is impossible that our Creator washes our feet. It's what he does. That is indeed impossible from human perspective. Just look around you. Would you wash the feet of the people sitting next to you and behind you? Figuratively, helping them unto the end, doing the lowest work for them. Just look around. And then look to the people here, in these houses adjacent to this church building. Or to these people enslaved to drugs. Would we give everything for them? Jesus did. He did. He does the unthinkable thing. Oh, dear congregation, let us please follow this example. Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you. And I address myself, and please address you yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. Let us humble ourselves and do the work of a slave for each other. Figuratively, of course. You don't have to wash literally the feet of your neighbor, but figuratively. There is one more thing. Maybe you missed it. The 12 there. One of the 12 was Judas. Who was Judas? An enemy. An enemy. He just received 30 pieces of silver. He just had given Jesus, his master, away for the mammon, for some money. Jesus also washes the feet of Judas. He washes the feet of enemies. His love is endless. Amazing. Are you such an enemy? He's willing, so willing, to wash your feet. That you will turn from an enemy into a friend. And that you say, "Lord, I don't understand it, but here I am." Well, in the end, there is one who speaks up. You know who, right? It's always the same here, right? Peter, of course. One should be the first. Well, in that group of 12 disciples, it was always Peter. He was such an extrovert man, such an emotional man, such a sensitive man. He's the one who speaks out. All the others are silent. Just, you know, they fell silent. No words to speak. But Peter, he speaks up. "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And in Greek, it emphasizes these two words, "thou" and "my." Often these words are implicit in the verse, but here these words are made explicit. "Dost thou wash my feet? Lord, thou art my master, my rabbi, thou art the Messiah." Let's remember that Peter knew that he was the Son of God. He confessed him as such, "Thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Messiah." And the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is washing his feet? No, come on. that's impossible. Dost thou wash my feet? And then, oh, listen to the reaction of Jesus. It's such an amazing reaction. Verse 7. What I do, thou knowest not now. Peter, I don't blame you. I don't blame you. You don't have, you hardly have any knowledge. You see the patience of the Lord also with us. Sometimes we stand up and we don't understand the ways of God. We go against these ways. We cry out to heaven, why, not this way, not this dealing with me. This is impossible. I'm a sinner, too big, this, that, all kinds of our objections. And Jesus just knows how we are framed. And he says, I understand. You will know later. Later. That time will come, then you will know everything. So patient. What I do, thou knowest not now, thou shalt know here after the Holy Spirit is poured out, then he will understand. And then again, the same is true for us. But Peter, it is a stubborn man, like we are often stubborn, isn't it? And he continues to object. And he says, thou shalt never wash my feet for the second time. Never. On one hand, it's amazing because he loves his master and his teacher. Do you love Jesus Christ? Then you say, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You're my creator. You're washing my feet? It's so understandable that he comes with this objection. You give my life for me? You wash me? You cleanse me? You are my creator. It's impossible. But he speaks without knowledge. He's driven by emotions and feelings. He should have obeyed Christ's work and Christ's word. The words and actions of his Lord, we should obey God always and believe him in everything he does and follow him without objection. Let us always obey our Lord and Master. Well, before we move on to our last thought, let us sing a Psalter 81. Psalter 81. And we'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. It is about the riches of God's goodness. What else should we sing about? Psalter 81, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. love to life, our third thought. Well, just pay attention to Jesus' patience and wisdom. He has all the right to be angry with Peter. He's the Almighty One. He's God. He's the Omnipotent One. He's all-wise. And here's this stubborn disciple. The disciple should have known better after 3 years. He would have all the right, you know, to be angry. But he's only full of patience and wisdom. Patience. Our God is so patient with us. He knows that we are stubborn. So patient. And Jesus answers him, "If I wash you not, Peter, you have no part with me." Peter, I need to wash you. Otherwise, you have no part with me. And you could also translate that word part as inheritance. Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no inheritance for me. In other words, Peter understood it, of course. You will not enter the kingdom of God. I need to wash you. Well, there's Peter. He hears these words. Of course, he's emotional. He's sensitive to the words of Jesus. So he swings to the other end. And he says, "Lord, then wash me, my whole body. Lord, and not only my feet, my hands, my head. Just wash me, Lord. Bathe me. Oh, Lord, if it's needed to enter your kingdom, to live with you, Lord, here I am." Wow. But Peter is still not listening to Jesus. Still not. His love is great, of course. It's great. But it's not necessary. Just listen to the reaction of Jesus. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." You are clean, but not all. Well, in order to understand these words, first of all, you need to understand it in light of the customs of that time. I give you two possible explanations of these words. There are at least two possible explanations. The first one is that you bathe yourself at home, right? Before you're going to visit somebody and to enjoy the company with your friends, to recline at their table, you bathe yourself at home. And the only thing that is needed once you enter that house of your friends is that your feet are washed, because they are dirty. But you bathe yourself at home, so you are clean, right? So that's the first possible explanation. The second possible explanation, that Jesus refers to the preparations for the upcoming Passover. There were all kinds of rituals. And Jews, according to their laws, their religious laws, needed to cleanse themselves ritually. And they needed to take, according to the Jewish laws, before they celebrated Passover, slaughtered that lamb and ate from that lamb, you know, all these things which belong to Passover. Before they did all these things, they had that obligation to take a ceremonial bath, a ritual bath. So Jesus refers to that, and he says, "Well, Peter, you have washed yourself ritually. You are clean now, right? Ceremonially, you're clean. You only need to wash your feet now. They are dirty. But you did everything as a preparation for the Passover. That's okay, Peter. Just your feet." Well, whatever either the case is, Jesus corrects Peter with great wisdom and patience. But we should dig a little bit deeper. Of course, there is a deeper meaning behind these words. And the disciples don't understand that meaning now. But we do understand, because we have the full word of God. We have the Spirit poured out. We have that knowledge. We know what Jesus means here, right? I hope you know. Obviously, Jesus refers here to the fact that he came to shed his blood as a lamb for the sin of the world, that he would lay down his life as a ransom for many, that he would shed his blood as a forgiveness of all our sins, that we would be clean, holy, totally. We are washed in Jesus' blood. All our sins are forgiven. All our sins. Even more than that, he imputes his righteousness on us. So it's more negatively, all our sins forgiven, because he shed his blood on Calvary's cross. Clean, totally clean in the sight of God. And positively, he imputes his righteousness upon his children. In other words, we are declared righteous by God the Father if we are in Christ, if we believe him. Right? And he made a sacrifice just one time, just once. You need to be bathed in his blood only once, washed in his blood once. That's enough. That's enough. That's why there is only one baptism and not two baptisms. Of course, it refers to that perfect sacrifice of Christ once brought at Calvary's cross, and it cleanses us from all our sins. But Jesus points to another reality here, and I hope you recognize it. I'm sure you recognize it. We are weak. You're washed, I hope so, in Jesus' blood, forgiven, righteous in the eyes of the Heavenly Father, and still we sin. Still we are stubborn. Still we are weak. Still we do not obey God. In other words, we walk with our feet in the dirt of this earth. We walk in the world, and there are sins. Our feet are getting dirty again and again. We struggle with sin. We struggle with shortcomings. We walk in the dust, the sin of this earth. Well, Jesus said, you need to be washed only once. Believe in me and abide in me. But, come daily to me in repentance. Daily. Never forget to come to Jesus in repentance. Your feet need to be washed. As soon as we leave this building here and we enter this world, there are sins. Our feet are getting dirty. And therefore, later on this day, we need to call to the Lord in repentance. Lord, we walked here and I'm dirty again. I sinned again. Lord, wash my feet. And then trust the Lord that in his endless love, he will indeed forgive us. Once forgiven, oh yes, indeed. But for these daily sins, we call to him in repentance. And we trust him that all our sins are forgiven. That his love is endless for weak people. There are two pitfalls here, right? At one hand, I see these people around me. I see people who become careless and they overlook their daily sins. I heard it many times in the Netherlands. I'm forgiven. Stop speaking about sin. Stop speaking about it. I'm forgiven. I'm a beloved child of the Lord. It is forgiven. No, the Lord corrects us here. You walk with your feet here in the dust of the earth. You are weak and sinful. Therefore, there's only one way to love me. That I wash your feet again and again. I wash your feet, and I'm so willing to do that. Come to me in repentance. And there is that other pitfall. And I see it around me. Also here. I have it often. I'm ashamed to tell you that I feel depressed. I feel depressed spiritually. Lord, why am I sinning so much? Your love is so great. I love you. And yet, sometimes these lusts in my heart, I'm so weak, Lord. And we start doubting our salvation, right? But that's not necessary. If you are washed in Christ's blood, you are washed. You are forgiven. You are righteous in spite of your daily sins. We just need to come to the Lord and let him wash our feet. And he does so continually, continually. We have such a great and forgiving God. Amazing. Well, let me end with the following words. In this story, read it over again today, you see beautifully depicted the redemptive work of Christ. And then I say amen. First of all, he takes off his outer garment. That's what you read. Before he washes the disciples' feet, he takes off his outer garment. He left heaven. He took off his heavenly glory to become a servant. He girded himself with a towel. He became flesh. One of us. He did the work of a slave. He hung at Calvary's cross. He gave his life. Right? And he forgives daily our sins. That's why we pray, right? Forgive our debts. We pray daily as we forgive our debtors. He refers here to that total washing of the body. And that there is a total forgiveness. And that foot washing is a picture that he, every sin we do, he forgives again and again. It is forgiven. How great is that love? What a wonderful story it is here. It's unthinkable, isn't it? That we pass by this love. That's unthinkable, right? How can we pass by this love? Let us therefore love him above all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our love is without end. It are thy words. And thou hast shown it to us here in this story about the washing of these dirty feet. But thou hast also shown it far more to us in thy work at Calvary's cross. Lord, it is unthinkable that the one who creates us, because thy Son is the one who spoke in creation and things came into being, that the one who created us became flesh and died for us. Lord, we can't pass by this love. Lord, open all of our eyes, please, that all of us may respond to this love in repentance and faith. Lord, bring us together here again together here later on tonight. And we thank thee for all thou gave us this morning. Forgive our sins in speaking and listening. But bless thy word. All this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing Psalter 77. That's Psalm 30. And we'll sing two stanzas, 1 and 5. That's Psalter 7, the first and last stanza, 1 and 5. Lift up your heart to that God so full of love and receive his blessings. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.